Well, brethren, the spring holy day season is quickly coming upon us, and I didn't think it was too early to begin focusing our minds and our hearts in that direction. So I'd like to take the opportunity this year, prior to Passover, to help us all to become more familiar, more acquainted, and more knowledgeable of God our Father and Jesus Christ and the personification, the embodiment, the exemplification, and the epitome of the being who gave his life on that cross, on that stake, on that tree. To fathom the reality that God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Word, Jesus Christ, as God gave himself as the sacrifice for mankind, that we might have the chance and the privilege through that act of supreme ransom and grace to be transformed from a physical being to a spiritual being through our own death and our own resurrection from death to life is nearly incomprehensible. That's amazing. Through this series of sermons, I want to help us to grasp more deeply who God is, but specifically who Jesus Christ is by looking in detail at the names of God in the Old and New Testament. So the title of this series will be The Intimate Names of God, Our Savior. The Intimate Names of God, Our Savior. And today in part one, the subtitle is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. You know, the purpose or premise or goal of delving into the names of God is to intimately, emotionally, and intellectually enhance our love for God the Father, our love for his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to be in utter awe that God gave his life as our sacrifice. God gave his life. God, the Son of God, gave his life as our sacrifice. It was just not the man, Jesus Christ, that was nailed to the tree. It was God, Jesus Christ, that laid down his life for us. So the purpose of today's message, part one of this series, is to provide us an initial angle or perspective for this series. First, I want to look at what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ as God. Jesus Christ as God. Let's begin over in John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. You may want to keep something there. We'll be coming back and forth here to John. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Here in John chapter 10 verse 30 is a very simple, straightforward, yet revealing statement by Jesus Christ regarding his Father. He simply says here, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Think about this statement for a moment. Jesus Christ and the Father are one. One. As we proceed through the series, consider who it is who gave his life for you and gave his life for me. The one who was sacrificed for us was God revealed to us as the Son of God. That's incredible that God laid down his life for us. I want to read the statement from the fundamental belief titled The Godhead. It reads thusly. It says, God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word who became Jesus Christ that he created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through his power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son are involved in creative work of expanding his family, this family, by bringing many children, sons, and daughters to glory. Then it adds this statement, the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the spirit of eternal, of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. So when Jesus Christ made that statement, that I and my Father are one, the Jews in no way could even think or accept that Jesus Christ's statement that he was God. How could that be? They would not accept that. And they certainly couldn't accept the concept of a God eternal family. By saying that he was one meant that he was of one heart, one mind, one spiritual intent, one purpose. Continue reading the fundamental belief. It says here, the Bible reveals God as the Father and Jesus Christ as his Son. The distinction between the two is suggested from the very beginning of God's revelation in Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, where the Hebrew word Elohim is used, which is the plural form of the word Eloah. There has been communication between these two from the beginning, seen in the example of Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, where the pronouns us and our are used of Elohim. By Jesus Christ saying that he and the Father are one, the Jews thoroughly understood that Jesus Christ was proclaiming that he was God. He was God. How deeply the Jews understood the plurality of God is not very clear to me, but Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. Scripture is clear. The Jews looked for a coming Messiah, but did they understand that the Messiah would be God? The Messiah would be the Son of God, or did they expect the Messiah to just be Yahweh himself? The Jews proclaimed their worship of one God. Consider this statement that they made. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Again, our purpose today is to understand that Jesus Christ is God. God. Here in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what's interesting is that this is a statement that the Jews really say a lot. But understand what the words here that they use of Lord and God are. The Hebrew here, hear, O Israel, the Lord is Yahweh. YHWH. The Lord our God, God here is Elohim. The Lord is one. Yahweh. So the statement actually reads, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, is one. The oneness of God was proclaimed in their own words, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, is one. They had that understanding, or did they? They certainly spoke like they had the understanding. Scripture reveals it. Go with me over to Job. Chapter 33 and verse 4. Job 33 and verse 4. Throughout the Bible is very, very clear. Here in Job 33 verse 4, it says, the Spirit of God, God here is El, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty, Shaddai, gives me life. So here we have two different names for the personification of God. The Spirit of God, the breath of El Shaddai. The Spirit of God and then El Shaddai. Two beings, two personifications. Again, God, El Shaddai, willingly gave his life for you and me and all mankind. Tremendous understanding. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Here in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord here is Adonai, Adonai. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. This is out of the Old Testament. Out of the Old Testament. The Jews knew this scripture, they read this scripture, but did God reveal the depth of the understanding of this scripture to them? A virgin to conceive, you shall call him God with us. God with us. That's exactly what happened. Go with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. It was prophesied there in Isaiah. It took place here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. God with us. We must not miss what the Jews did not see. That's an important part of this series. We must not miss what the Jews did not see. You see, the world has perpetrated through Satan this image of a baby in a manger or an effeminate-looking image of what they call Christ. And the world does not understand that the being that was on that stake was God. God in the flesh, the Son of God. We must not miss what the Jews did not see. God gave his life for us. This is truth revealed by God's Holy Spirit. Things that we may have to make sure we have a deep understanding of. The Bible is replete with revelation that Jesus Christ is God. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 15. Here in Isaiah 59 verse 15 it says, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." You know, this is an ample description of mankind since the days of Adam and Eve, really up to this very day. Truth fails. Truth does not result in success in this world. It falls dead in the streets of ideology. It falls dead in the streets of politics. It falls dead in the streets of selfish ambition, Satan's deception, and those who endeavor to run from evil, as it says here, finds him or herself victims and recipients of evil, of hate, of murder, of death, of disease, of sorrow, etc., etc. But God sees what's taking place. It goes on to say here, "Then the Lord Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." So God observed the fact that the truth was laying dead in the streets, that people were going from evil to evil, being prey to evil, and he sorrowed that there was no intercessor. The prophet was sorrowing that there was no intercessor, but indeed God had provided and would provide an intercessor. Because of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, we can be very, very happy, as it tells us over in Psalms 150, that we have an intercessor. That we have an intercessor. God the Father has provided mankind with an intercessor, Jesus Christ. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Again, I want to make crystal clear who this being was who died on the stake, who died on the tree, who died on the cross for you and for me. He was God, the Son of God. He was and is our intercessor. It says here over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit being the power of God, also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, which is the Holy Spirit of God, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, speaking of Jesus Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Drop down to verse 34. It makes very, very clear who this intercessor is. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who makes intercession for us. We have to make sure that we remain cognizant of the fact that the being that gave his life for us was God. God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, offered up himself. The world has all these pictures of a being on the cross, and we can end up thinking and forget that it was God who laid down his life for us, the Son of God. How did Jesus Christ become our intercessor? How did that happen? Go back with me over to Isaiah 59. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Back over to Isaiah. How did he become our intercessor? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, where it says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. How did he become our intercessor? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Do we know that? Have we experienced the power and the love of God, our intercessor? God, our intercessor. I pray that we have this past year. That we have experienced the love of God, our intercessor. I know that there are many people going through some very, very tough times. Absolutely. But despite the sickness, despite the serious illness, despite debilitating disease, Despite imminent death, in some cases, or death of loved ones, I pray that you have experienced and know the intercessory power of God, Jesus Christ, in your life, and the intimate relationship that you must have with your Savior, your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as God. As God. You know, I'm stressing this point because it was not just a man who was scourged and nailed to the cross or to the stake or to the tree. Not just the man, not just the good being, not just a good person, not just someone who happened to live a sinless life. It was God who laid down his life for us. God. It was God, our intercessor, Adonai, El Shaddai, Yahweh, who did that. Verse 20, it says here, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you and me, is our Redeemer. Our Redeemer. The world has watered him down. The world has watered him down. He is our Redeemer. Our Redeemer will come to Zion. Our Redeemer shall return to Jerusalem. The word Redeemer in the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament defines Redeemer this way. It means to make a claim for a person or thing, to reclaim, to buy freedom of a person who has fallen into slavery or debt. That's what Jesus Christ did. He has redeemed us. We are slaves in this world, slaves to sin. It required God to redeem us, and he was willing to do so. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages defines redeemed as this, pertaining to an object or person who has been delivered from danger by being purchased from indenture or slavery, with a focus on the relationship to the new master. The relationship to the new master, to Jesus Christ. Our old master, Satan. Our old master who has us on a trail towards death. And God decided to lay down his life. God decided to lay down his life for us, to redeem us. Verse 21 says, as for me, says Yahweh, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Do we know that as a promise? We are here because God made that statement as a promise from that time forward and then forevermore. See, we are recipients of the promise by God, spiritually Abraham's seed. We are those who are in Jacob, spiritual Israel, and we are in this age, this time right now. That's the time that we're in. We're still in this time called this time, this age. But then it goes on to say forevermore. In the future, at the return of the Redeemer to Zion, we shall then be in the period of time called forevermore. That's the promise. Again, the world has watered down Jesus Christ. He's a baby in a manger, or this image. He was God, our Redeemer. And he's promised to be with us from this time. And upon his return to Zion, upon his return to Jerusalem, when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, things are going to change. And we'll have that opportunity to be with him forevermore. That's the promise here in Isaiah. Jesus Christ, God, our Redeemer, gave his life for us. Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Job 19, verse 25 says this. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." What a statement. This isn't a New Testament statement. This is Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth." Incredible. Incredible. Verse 26, he then says, "And after my skin is destroyed." You know, my son's a mortician. He described for me once the early signs of decomposition after death as slippage. Slippage. Slippage is where the body dies and the cells directly under the skin begin to decompose and the skin shifts. Slippage. I don't have to see it to understand what he's talking about. I'll leave that to him. Slippage. That's what Job is talking about here. He understood that. When his skin is destroyed. But he says this, he says, "After my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." Now that's an interesting statement for us. Was Job speaking about the second resurrection? Not sure if he would be in the first. Was that understanding there? What's very clear, he knew that after death, his eyes would be able to see the Messiah. Would see God. And the God that he's speaking about is Jesus Christ. That's incredible. He says, "Whom I shall see for myself," verse 27, "and my eyes shall behold not another, how my heart yearns within me." Wow. You know, does our heart yearn within us? Are we looking desperately forward to the coming spring holy days, to Passover, to thinking about the fact that God gave his life for us? God. Job got it. And I think we even should understand it in a deeper spiritual way than even he did. Do we get it? It wasn't just the man, Jesus Christ, that gave his life for me and for you. It was our Redeemer, your Redeemer, God, the Son of God. And God, the Son of God, now lives. He now lives. Go with me over to Psalms chapter 7 and verse 15. Psalm 7 and verse 15. Psalm 7, verse 15, David states this. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Incredible. How does the world not understand the plan of God? David is making reference all the way back to Genesis 1:26. "For God made us in his image according to his likeness." Here is David understanding that. And he looked forward to seeing God in his likeness. David certainly understood that he'd have to be in a different physical body than he was currently in. The Bible is very clear that, you know, no human being can survive and look into the face of God. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. This is Paul. So we've gone from Job, David, Paul. Here's Paul over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. This outside flesh, even while we're living, slips. We have slippage even as living, breathing beings. Our flesh doesn't look the same as it did when we were 13 or 26 or 35 or 45. I'm going to stop there. That's the process of life. Paul understood this. He knew that his outward man was perishing, but there is something internal with him that had a connection with his Savior that was being renewed. You know, we must grasp that vision of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, God, who gave his life. Not just an image of a man who was good. Scripture proclaims the oneness of God and the plurality of God, and that God family currently consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus Christ, God the Son, gave his life. Gave his life. Go with me over to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." From everlasting. Jesus Christ was from everlasting. This is who died on the cross, who died on the stake, who died on the tree for you and me, the one that was from everlasting. And what does the world do around the Passover season and their holiday called Easter? Yes, there's a sentimental, real, emotional focus that a being gave his life for them, but then there's a focus on rabbits and chocolate candy and rabbits laying eggs and coloring those eggs and hiding them under trees. Are you kidding me? When God died on the cross, when God died on the stake, that's how the world celebrates. It is an atrocity that Satan, the devil, has perpetrated that image of Jesus Christ forever as this baby in a manger or this image. It is not the image of Jesus Christ at all. We have to make sure that we don't allow those thoughts, that image, to infiltrate our minds, because it was Jesus Christ, God, who died on the cross for us. God. Jesus Christ, who died, was from everlasting. Continuing here, verse 3. It says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, as the one, as this one shall be peace." This one. Do we see and truly understand what the Jews did not see? Or has Satan been successful in just switching pictures on us? The Jews didn't see it. They didn't understand when the Messiah came that he was the Christ. They crucified him. And then the other part of the world who saw and believed that the Messiah was crucified, then we'll switch in a different picture and image. So you forget that it was God who died on the cross. And we make your focus on Easter eggs and bunnies and all sorts of other nonsense. How sad. Let's go back over to John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. Again, this very profound statement by Jesus Christ, I and my Father are one. You see how profound that is to the Jews? That I and my Father are one? You know, you can imagine them saying, what do you mean? you mean to tell us that you're God? Come on now, Christ. We know your mom and dad. We know you're from Bethlehem, went through Nazareth. We've seen you around. Yeah, you're a good speaker. We get all that. But come on now. You really expect us to believe that? No, this accusation by Jesus Christ, nay, this truth spoken by Jesus Christ, made them furious. Furious. And what likely added to their fury was the fact that Jesus Christ spoke this while in the temple. He wasn't just on some street corner somewhere. He was in the temple. Go back up to verse 23. It says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Right there on the temple mount, the temple grounds, inside the walls of the temple itself. Solomon's porch there, the portico of Solomon. Read you a little bit about this portico of Solomon. This out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, volume 9, it says, Solomon's colonnade or porch was a long walkway covered by a roof supported on pillars on the east side of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley. The colonnade served as a shelter from heat of the sun in the summer and from cold rain in the winter. Jesus Christ used it as a center for informal teaching and preaching, since there would almost always be some people present for worship at the temple. He was in his Father's place. There were other powerful events that took place on Solomon's porch. You can jot down Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. It says, now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. Greatly amazed. There's some tremendous things that happened on Solomon's porch. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. You can jot that down. Acts 5, verse 12. Says, and through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Erdman's Bible Dictionary says this about Solomon's portico. It said it was therefore the probable site of a number of recorded events in the gospel. From Luke 2:46, Luke 20, verse 1, John 7:14. It was named as a specific site of Jesus' teaching on one occasion in John 10:23 that we're reading here. The beautiful gate where Peter healed the lame man in Acts 3, verses 2 to 10, may have led into the forecourt of the temple, the court of the women, on the side facing Solomon's portico across the court of the Gentiles. After the healing, Peter went into the portico to address the crowd drawn by the healing. The portico came to be a regular meeting place of the church. Let's continue here in John chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, then the Jews surrounded him, John 10 verse 24, and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Be careful what you ask for, because that's what Jesus Christ then did. He didn't tell them plainly. Jesus Christ told them plainly, and he tells us plainly, I and my Father are one. Verse 30. You want me to tell you plainly? Remove all doubt? Be very, very clear to you? I and my Father are one. You get a sense of the chill that finally came over them? You know, yeah, I was expecting you to tell me that maybe you were, you know, a good student of, you know, Herodias or somebody. That you, you know, came to this wonderful knowledge because you got your master's degree over at Johns Hopkins. Got your doctorate from Harvard. That's what I was expecting. I didn't expect you to come and tell me that you and your Father are one, that you're God. Come on now. The incredible thing is God allowed himself to be nailed to a stake, to a tree. You know, I don't know how to completely process that, personally. I can get it in an intellectual way, I can grasp it in an emotional way, but not totally. You know, if God allowed himself to do that, what is he not willing to do for me now that he's seated at the right hand of his Father in all power and all glory? Is there anything? There's nothing that he's not willing then to do. So we can indeed come to God in the most dire of situations with absolute confidence and faith and in prayer for healing, for help, whatever it might be, knowing absolutely that God hears us. And if God hears us, Jesus Christ hears us, that's all we need. That's all we need. Because he, as God, gave himself for us and is seated at the right hand of the Father. John 10, let's drop down to verse 31. You see, the Jews thought this was blasphemy. Blasphemy. It says here, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, they clearly understood that when Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, they clearly understood that he was saying that he was God. They understood that. Do we understand that? Do we understand that? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Being a man, you make yourself out to be God. That's what the Jews said. No, Jesus Christ defended his position by quoting a psalm. I want to go over there to that psalm. Psalm 82. Psalm 82. This is where he quoted from. You see, the Jews should have gotten it. They should have understood that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ was God. We have to make sure that we understand that and not let the world's religions and the world's philosophies and the world's beliefs to water that down in our minds. Jesus Christ, in defending this statement, quoted Psalms 82 and verse 6, but I want to read all of Psalms 82, beginning here in verse 1. It says, God, this word God here is Elohim. That's the word that's used here, Elohim. Interesting. We know that Elohim can be singular or it can be plural. It says, God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the Almighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hands of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. You are Elohim. That's the word that's used there. I said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. A powerful prophecy. A powerful prophecy. Jesus Christ pulled that section out. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees knew all of Psalms 82. They knew it. They understood what it said there. Jesus Christ brought it into powerful context for them, that it was speaking of him, and he was speaking of you and me and them, if they would only hear. He called them Elohim. The future, he calls us Elohim. To be members of the God family. That's what it tells us here in Psalms 82. God the Father and Jesus Christ's plan is to add members to the God family, to the Elohim family. That process is made possible because Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God, was crucified and sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ concluded his defense with the Jews. Let's go back over to John 10. Pick it up in verse 37. John 10, continuing in verse 37. Jesus Christ concludes his defense here on Solomon's porch on this particular day. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Woo! He said, make it plain. He said, tell us plainly. He's telling it pretty plainly. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Now, understand something. That was a miracle. They're surrounding him. They're furious. He just laid it on the line to them. I'm sure a larger crowd is around him. How does he escape out of their hands? Because he's God. Walked right past them, threw them some, you know. Well, where'd he go? It wasn't time for them to grasp him yet. It wasn't time yet. A few additional scriptures that you can just jot down, or you can turn with me to them. Let me over to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1, 1. Try to just read through these quickly. Additional scriptures that proclaim Jesus Christ is God. That's what I want us to thoroughly understand and thoroughly begin to get the image of as we move into Passover. That Jesus Christ is God. It was God who laid down his life, who sacrificed his life for us, who willingly was nailed to the stake for us, nailed to the cross for us, did so willingly. Here in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John chapter 20, in verse 27, you can jot it down. John 20, in verse 27. It says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. My Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Do we believe? That's the question. Romans 9, verse 3. Romans 9 and verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. God. Amen. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself in his own special people, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 15, it just says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. Don't allow this world to water down an image of Jesus Christ that we'll be commemorating here in a few months. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus Christ was God who was nailed to the cross for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Simon, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And one last one, John chapter 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. Again, brethren, I really just want us to really get in our hearts and our minds that it was God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life for us. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "And no one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son." Some translations read, "only the begotten God." Only the begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. To understand that it was God who allowed himself to be nailed to the cross is nearly incomprehensible. We must not miss what the Jews did not see. God gave his life for us. That is the truth revealed by God's Holy Spirit. So in this series, we'll look closely at the different names of God in Scripture to increase our grasp and intimate understanding of Jesus Christ as God who was sacrificed for us. Because I think the world has, you know, through Christmas, through Easter, through whatever, their misunderstanding of what happens after death, all of those things, Satan has perpetrated a great disguise of who Jesus Christ is. And we want to make sure that we don't fall victim to that. That we always see Jesus Christ as God who gave his life for us, who laid down his life for us. So as we look at, through the series, these names of God, I'm going to be tying them back into the persona of who Jesus Christ is as our Savior. Because Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one." So when we look at a definition of God the Father, that is also an equivalent of the definition of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ throughout Scripture says, "I don't do anything except my Father has told me and given me guidance to do." And we want to really understand the enormity of the sacrifice that God the Father made and giving us and sacrificing for us, God, his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to just read through these names for God, of God, with just a statement. We'll go through them in deeper meaning through the series. First of all, there's El, Eloah, E-L or E-L-O-H. It means mighty, strong, and prominent. There's Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. And his creator, mighty and strong. We're familiar with that from over in Genesis. It can be in the plural form or in the singular form. There's El Shaddai, E-L-S-H-A-D-D-A-I. E-L-S-H-A-D-D-A-I. It means God Almighty, the mighty one of Jacob. Why Jacob? We'll look at that. There's Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. Oftentimes we see it in the Bible, capital L, small O-R-D, in small caps. It means Lord, Lord. There's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, a name the Jews are afraid of, out of respect or out of fear, to even try to pronounce. Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It means Lord. In the Bible, we see it as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Yireh. Yireh, J-I-R-E-H. Y-H-W-H-J-I-R-E-H. It means the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. But as we get into that, we'll see that there's a lot more meaning in that than what many translations bring out. We'll look at that. Yahweh Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, R-A-P-H-A, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals, the Lord who heals. That's one of his names. We can call on the Lord who heals with confidence and absolute faith that the Lord who hears, hears us, and with his wisdom, according to his will heal us. No doubt. No doubt. Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. Yahweh Mikdash, Yahweh Mikdash, M apostrophe K-A-D-D-E-S-H, M apostrophe K-A-D-D-E-S-H, the Lord who sanctifies, or the Lord who makes holy. The Lord who sanctifies, or the Lord who makes holy. Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. S-H-A-L-O-M. The Lord our peace. The Lord our peace. You don't have peace in your life. Things are just turbulent, upside down, going crazy. We can turn to the Lord our peace. Just like we can turn to the Lord our healer. Lord, I need peace. I need peace of mind. I'm not sleeping well. I'm having nightmares. The worries are on my mind. I just can't lift them. The Lord our peace. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. See it in the Bible as Lord God. Lord God. Yahweh Kitsunu. Yahweh Kitsunu. T S I D K N E U. T S I D K N E U. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. What's beautiful, you see the our in front of these? Letting us know that we can come to him when we need these things. Yahweh Roy. Yahweh Roy. R-O-H-I. The Lord our shepherd. The Lord our shepherd. Psalms 23. The Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Sometimes the pressures of life can get us where we wonder, is he there? You know, does he hear me? The Lord is there. That's his name. Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. S-A-B-B-O-T-H. The Lord of hosts. Very beautiful. The Lord of hosts. You see, God has invited us here as our host. He is the one who is hosting us today. Isn't that beautiful? On the Sabbath day, he is our host. Just like we have people over our homes and we provide them with things, we provide them with a nice evening, we try to, and we be their host. That is what God is for us. El-Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N, El-Elyon means most high, most high. El-Roy. E-L-R-O-I, E-L-O-R-O-I, God of seeing, God of seeing. Two more, El-Olam, El-Olam, E-L-O-L-A-M, everlasting God, everlasting God, always there, everlasting God. And the last one, El-Gibor. El Gibor, E-L-G-I-B-O-R, B-H-O-R, E-L-G-I-B-H-O-R, means mighty God, mighty God. Let's finish up over here, two more scriptures. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When you really understand that it was God who gave his life, that is more than some poster to put on a sign at a baseball game. The purpose or premise or goal of delving into the names of God is for us to intimately, emotionally, intellectually enhance our love of God the Father, our love for God, his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be in utter awe that God gave God his Son as our sacrifice. That God gave God his Son as our sacrifice. It was not just the man, Jesus Christ, that was nailed to the tree. It was God, Jesus Christ, that laid down his life for us, that we might have the chance and the privilege that through that act of supreme ransom and grace be transformed from physical being to spiritual being through our own death and our own future resurrection. It's nearly incomprehensible. One last scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. This understanding that we have, this knowledge that we have, isn't something that should make us in any way proud or puffed up or think that we have something that no one else will ever have, because God wants this knowledge and this understanding to rain down like water and cover the whole earth. We are privileged to have this understanding now because of the power of God's Holy Spirit. It says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Except the spirit of God. The Jews had it in their writings. They professed it in their psalms. They spoke about it, but they didn't understand it. We are blessed because of God's Holy Spirit to begin to understand this nearly incomprehensible facet that God gave God as a sacrifice for us. Through the Holy Spirit of God, which is in us, may God grant us understanding of the sacrifice of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Father in heaven. Next time, the intimate names of God, our Savior, part 2.